Welcome to City Life. As I just mentioned, we are in a sermon series called 40 Days, speaking to the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and the times that he appears recorded in the Gospels to his followers and what that can speak to us even today. So tonight, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 20. We're going to be in John chapter 20, starting in 24. But as you turn there or swipe there, if you're going there on your phones, I want to read the opening words from an equally large book to maybe some of your Bibles. But the opening words of this book read, "Call me Ishmael. Some years ago, never mind how long precisely, having little to no money in my purse and nothing particularly to interest me on shore, I thought I would sail about a little and see the watery part of the world. Whenever I find myself growing grim about the mouth, whenever it is a damp, drizzly November in my soul, when it requires a strong moral principle to prevent me from deliberately stepping into the street and methodically knocking people's hats off, then I count it high time to get to the sea as soon as I can. I quietly take to the ship. There's nothing surprising in this. If they but knew it, almost all men in their degree, sometime or other, cherish very nearly the same feelings towards the ocean with me." Does anybody know what book this is? Oh, it's on the screen. That's all right. No, you're good. You're clever. Come on, throw it up. But I share that tonight because Moby Dick is, by many people's accounts, the greatest work of American literature. And maybe you could call me a dusty old English major, but I really truly believe that some of the lack of empathy we see in our society that fuels hatred towards other people is our inability to put on somebody else's shoes for more than a couple seconds. And yet fiction forces us to do that. Like, this book starts with, "Call me Ishmael." But more so, I share this passage because it's this perspective of the ocean that I can relate to. Anybody else? Like, man, when life gets crazy, life lands its blows, when you feel like him to knock some hats off, get a little scrappy and do some head busting, right? It's time to get to the ocean. When it's November in my soul, I feel this draw to the sea because it's therapeutic to me and my family. We just find it soothing. Again, anybody else, to just get to, especially in these summer months. And Moby Dick goes down in literary history because it captures the sublime beauty of the ocean. And not to preach that sermon from earlier this year, but sublime, it speaks to this beauty that, man, we would love to possess it, but it's big, it's majestic, and it would overpower us, right? This beauty of the ocean. And what's wild to think about is it's hundreds of years since Moby Dick has been written, and yet we still don't understand the ocean in its totality. Like, we're talking generations upon generations of humans have lived and breathed on Earth, sharing the planet with the oceans, and never understood it. Like, over 70% of the planet's surface is covered by the oceans, and yet it's the least explored part of it. We know more about the surface of Mars than we do about the deepest parts of our oceans. And maybe you say, "I thought you were an English major. You didn't study oceanography." Well, see, here's the catch. My son has watched episode 1 of Blue Planet 2. Y'all are laughing because you already know. For years now, over and over and over again, he lives his beautiful life on the spectrum. So he fixates not just on beautiful objects or even just rocks or bark on a tree, but he fixates on episodes of television. So we have watched Blue Planet 2, season 1, over, I'm talking hundreds of times. And I don't even complain, man. This footage with Hans Zimmer on the ones and twos, David Attenborough waxing poetic about the oceans, man, sign me up. I like that more than, you know, Peppa Pig for the 600th time. Like, I'll just, yeah, man, you want to watch Blue Planet 2? For sure, let's watch some dolphins. And trust me, those facts sound way cooler when it's David Attenborough's accent telling you about them. And society might label Raj's fixation on objects or episodes a hyperfixation. That's the technical term. But we all in life have fixations. We just like to call them other things because it sounds more normal, right? But, for instance, one name for a kind of fixation that is based on the book Moby Dick is a white whale. Now, a white whale speaks metaphorically to an obsessive pursuit that may be impossible to solve or a goal that's impossible to attain. Moby Dick was Captain Ahab's literal white whale. But I open with this because if a whale can prove elusive and the oceans it lives in can remain unknowable, how much more the God who Psalm 98 says rules over the oceans, who Job 38 says gave the ocean its boundaries, and who Psalm 104 says he put the Leviathan, the white whale, into the oceans to just play in it. And in faith and in worship, we rightly fixate on God. I would even say, man, I want to hyperfixate on God. Hebrews says we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But here's the rub. Where the ocean may be unknown, God is altogether unknowable. Worshiping God proves a lot like pursuing our own white whale, because God is holy and he's good and we praise him for it, but he's not fully understood. We can't capture or grasp him. Yes, he's the author and finisher of our faith, but he will also fill entire books worth of questions and doubts along the way. And in this life, we won't get all the answers, which means we're often left with questions and, yes, even doubts. To quote Moby Dick one more time before turning to Job 20 tonight, I just want to read this passage. It's the one that was on the screen that let all y'all cheat. It says, "The mingling threads of life are woven by warp and woof. Calms crossed by storms, a storm for every calm. There is no steady, unretracing progress in this life. We do not advance through fixed gradations and at the last one pause. Through infancy's unconscious spell, boyhood's thoughtless faith, adolescence's doubt, the common doom, then skepticism, then disbelief, resting at last in manhood's pondering repose of if. But once gone through, we trace the round again and are infants, boys, and men, and ifs eternally." I wanted to read that tonight because that passage reflects how we often see doubt. We see it as damning. As Melville puts it, adolescence is doubt, the common doom. But what if doubt doesn't spell our doom at all? What if doubt is simply a natural part of following an unfathomable God? Right? What if pursuing God doesn't culminate in some climax of understanding and we are instead confronted with, in Melville's words, ifs eternally? Questions we're going to cling to that we might not even get the answers to. And to wrestle with these questions, let's turn finally to the truth of God's word in John 20. Again, I'm going to read verses 24 through 29. It says, "One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin," look, nicknames are biblical, "was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he replied, 'I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side.'" Like, too far, man. "But 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, as we studied last week, Jesus was standing among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe.' 'My Lord and my God,' Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, 'You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me.'" Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would take this word tonight and speak to each one of us wherever we are, whether we're here in grief, whether we're here overjoyed, whether we're here coming off a victory, we're here laced with doubts, Lord God, I just pray that we would be reminded in this series that you want to meet with us tonight. You want to encounter us tonight. We have this desire to know you and be known by you. And while we may never know you completely, we know that you want to show up in our lives in every situation. So Holy Spirit, do just that with your word. And everybody said, amen. But can you imagine living your life in its entirety? With all its moments, all its memories, all its highs, all its lows, all its wins, all its losses, all the people you ever knew, and you go down in history for just one moment, for better or worse. Like, you go through history, there are people like this, like Rosa Parks, right? She probably, I don't know anything about her life in terms of like home life, about where she studied. I know at that day on that bus, when they told her to move, she said no. I know Neil Armstrong. I don't know much about the context of his life, his history, where he went to school as a kid, but I know he took that first step on the moon. And then there's for better, and then there's for worse. Steve Bartman. Some of y'all are like, who's that? Cam's laughing because the only reason we know about Steve Bartman is because he interfered with a foul ball at a Cubs game that robbed him of the World Series And that's why we know his name, Tanya Harding. Only reason we know her name is because she put a head out on Nancy Kerrigan's knee. We don't know anything else about her life. For better or worse, we just know these people for one moment, one decision in their life. With Thomas, it's very similar, except for him, it's on the for worse side. Because Thomas goes down for all time as doubting Thomas. The two words go together. Because when the disciples said they had seen a dead man walking, he naturally says, I got to see this for myself. But let me tell you, when you actually read the Gospels, Thomas gets a raw deal. Because if you turn just a few pages to the left, to John chapter 11, you get the account of Jesus and Lazarus. And in verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus has died, let us go to him. Now we get the context of history, the Bible. We know that famously Lazarus is raised from the dead, but can you imagine being there with Jesus in this moment, not knowing how this is going to end, and he says, Lazarus has died, let us go to him. He's making it sound like, hey, let's go meet him in death. Let's roll. And perhaps that's why we get Thomas's reply in verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. He's saying, let's do it. Thomas was about that life. This was a man of courage and some guts. But you keep reading this account of Jesus and Lazarus, and you realize that what Jesus was talking about is, no, I'm the resurrection and the life, and Lazarus is going to resurrect. So we don't remember those words of Thomas as much as we remember his words when Jesus himself was resurrected and encountering his disciples. But can we be honest here? Again, this is not some small issue that sparked his doubt. Like, they didn't see Lazarus die. So maybe there was they could believe more readily that, okay, he'd be brought back to life. Jesus, they had witnessed this man brutally murdered. This man took a spear into his chest cavity, right? He was buried under 75 pounds of linens and perfumes and then sealed behind a giant rock with Roman guards. And you're telling me you saw him appear, poof, in your presence. Again, you can't really knock him for saying, I got to see this for myself. But if you hear one thing tonight, you're about to check out, you're about to be distracted, hear this, that his doubts don't disqualify him. God doesn't strike him with lightning. It says he's still there 8 days later, which also means the disciples let him hang around. Like, they didn't say, oh, come back when you believe, right? There's this churchy phrase, right? You don't have to believe before you belong, but we see here it's true. So if you come tonight and you're loaded with questions, you've got your doubts, things you're wrestling with, just know it doesn't disqualify you any more or any less. Like Thomas, you don't have to believe before you belong. Matter of fact, you are in good company tonight. So settle in. But if we're honest, especially in church settings, doubt makes it hard to settle in because doubts make us unsettled. And this checks out because psychologically speaking, uncertainty breeds anxiety. I was talking to my therapist about anxiety recently. I talk to him about that often. If you know about my life, you understand why. But newsflash, right? Like, your pastors wrestle with that too. But we were talking about anxiety. And he said, anxiety feeds off our need for certainty. This was a couple weeks ago when I knew I was going to be preaching on doubt. And man, I thought, clinging to the need for clarity while following a God full of mystery is just a recipe for anxiety and doubts. And one of the keys to overcoming anxiety is just embracing the awkwardness of not knowing. In terms of religion, right, theologically speaking, God is mystery. It speaks to this idea that we're just not going to know. But we don't like the awkwardness of mystery and uncertainty. If we prefer one thing, it is this idea of a contract faith where I know if I do good, that means good things are going to come to me around the corner, right? I sow and I reap and nothing can get in the way of those two things. And then life happens, right? Life will shock you. Life will traumatize you. People will rug pull you. People you look up to, leaders in your life will fail you, right? There will be loss. Circumstances will take a turn for the worse. And so often in these moments, we think, man, did I do something wrong? Because either I did something wrong or God is certainly asleep at the wheel. Because why is this happening? But anytime I'm navigating this uncertainty, I think back to John 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, the promise we don't often name and claim, but he says, you will have trouble. Like when I try to prepare Raj for what we're doing next, and it might stress him out. I'm just going to tell him ahead of time. This is what's going to happen. He's telling us so we don't freak out. Hey, you're going to have trouble. Life is joy and sorrow. Life is peace and problems. It's sweet and sour. And life will rightfully produce both faith and doubts. But there's a tension between the two that we so often walk poorly in. I think Fred has had a chart for like every sermon in this series, so I felt pressure. I gotta put together something. So I put together, this is a small, very humble flow chart. But in our flesh, we're pulled in one of two ways by this tension between faith and doubts. We can choose to abandon our faith, or we act like the only option is to bury our doubts. So on one side, we put on a good faith, and on the other, a good face. And on the other, we pull back altogether. On one side, our faith in God is eclipsed by our questions, and on the other, you bury your doubts and pretend that they aren't there. Why do we do this? Why do we do this to ourselves and give us this false choice? Well, in our culture, we often indirectly define maturity as the absence of questions. We act like maturity in life is figuring it all out, and that as we grow into adulthood, we walk in more and more certainty. Ha! And one result of living behind this facade is we act like asking questions is childish. And maybe you think I'm overstating this, or I'm just pulling this out of nowhere. No, there was a recent study that showed kids ask roughly 125 questions per day. Hannah's saying, yeah, Ella might be at like 300, right? That might be low for her. Y'all are raising critical thinkers, amen. But they found that adults on average ask about 6 questions per day. It seems somewhere along the way that we encountered what Melville called adolescence's doubt, the common doom. In that doom and gloom, our questions and our curiosity, they go to die. But what if when Jesus talks about having the faith of a child, it's this inclination to question and seek answers that he's talking about? What if doubts and the questions they create don't spell our doom, but they actually fortify our faith? Because faith is like a muscle. We build muscles by breaking them down. And the same way engaging in exercise helps us grow stronger physically, engaging our questions and wrestling with our doubts will ultimately strengthen our faith. Because think about it, to stop questioning, to stop engaging with life's questions is to stop thinking critically. It's to embrace a weak faith that's not childlike but childish, what Melville called boyhood's thoughtless faith. A thoughtless faith that doesn't think critically and ask questions can be a weak one. And if we're just brutally honest, I know I've been guilty of this in the past. Many people in the church, we hold beliefs simply because we've inherited them. We accept this first teaching that we receive, and then it becomes hard to question it. And if we don't question it, we're unable to reconcile anything that comes into disagreement with it. But if we aren't questioning, whether we like to admit it or not, we're being led around blindly. It's a weak faith that life, or maybe a thoughtful skeptic, can cripple with a quick curveball. It's a weak faith that prefers to remove questions and doubts altogether rather than wrestle and engage with them. And in the church, we're often guilty, like acting like this is the aim of faith. It's what Fred was hitting on last week. But I've heard this churchy recipe in sermons before to dispel doubts and fuel our faith, where it's been said that we can put our circumstances between us and God, or we can place God between us and our circumstances. And that's good and amen, but so often we treat that like it's a mic drop fortune cookie equation to just eliminate doubts and fuel our faith. And as a result, we can walk in that faulty equation that Pastor Fred introduced last week, where we think, man, if I step into believing in God, then I've left behind all unbelief, right? And if I just put God between myself and my circumstances, it'll get rid of all doubts. And I think, man, have you ever considered standing before the God of Scripture? Like, yeah, sure, life produces anxiety and doubt because it is infinitely uncertain. But God is a step beyond that. He is infinite and unknowable. Thomas Aquinas once said, the highest knowledge of God is to know that we don't know God. And doubt is the natural fruit of this limited human perspective in pursuit of God. It's neither positive nor negative. We simply lack knowledge. Now, in a sermon on doubt, I should make note that doubt can lean negatively into skepticism and cynicism. Skepticism is like doubt with a negative attitude. Cynicism is like doubt with a negative leaning, where those things we don't know for certain, or we're certain they're not good, and they mean us harm. Skepticism and cynicism, it's a self-protective response to life's infinite uncertainties. Because if I assume the worst can't surprise me. It's a way we try to brace ourselves for life's rug pulls, but it runs counter to the life of faith. It's what can leave us faithless, as Jesus warns against and calls Thomas out of in our passage. And I know I've been guilty of it in the past, because it's this self-protective impulse. If I assume the worst can't surprise me. But doubt? There's no guilt to bear in doubt. The truth is, I doubt, you're going to doubt, we're all going to doubt. Now and again, because nobody knows all things, and God exceeds all understanding. To our perspective, God's nature is mystery. And shout out to Philip Yancey. I've read a ton of his books. He introduced me to this quote from Dennis Covington that said, "Mystery is not the absence of meaning, but the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend." Like Isaiah 55 states, his thoughts are nothing like our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, beyond what we could imagine. How much higher? As high as the heavens are above the earth. Isaiah says elsewhere in Isaiah 40, we're like grasshoppers before God. How much do grasshoppers comprehend your daily decisions, your stresses, your anxieties? Not at all. And yet Isaiah is saying that's how we stand before God. And this is why Jesus meets us with grace and love in our place of questions and doubts, because he gets it. He understands that we don't understand, and he responds positively. But man, I don't think a lot of people that I've talked to get derailed by their doubts or leave the church because of Jesus. As a pastor, I've had a lot of conversations. I like to work from Starbucks. There's a coffee shop near my house that's run by a church. The proceeds go to like charity. People are like, why don't you go there? I'm like, because literally everybody there is either a pastor or in Bible college. They're writing some kind of sermon. I like to rub shoulders with some people that, you know, just like Starbucks is like the well in the Bible. We're just rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people. And when people talk to me, I spark up a conversation. I'm like, hey, I'm a pastor. They're like, oh yeah, I like Jesus. I just really don't do the church thing. So I've had a lot of conversations about why people, maybe their faith has left the church. And in a lot of cases, it's the church. A pursuit of God will produce doubt. One, because God is infinite. And two, because the church has hypocrites. I've met with multiple people in the last couple months who left the church for a season or two or three because they've just been jaded by the church and the hypocrisy within it. Maybe you can relate to the journey. I know I grew up in this kind of household where we're raised to think Christians are good people and the bad people are just out there. Like, bad company corrupts good morals, and that bad company is always like in the hallways of your school or at your workplace or the teammates on your sports team. But then you grow up and it's disorienting when you go to college or your workplace. You're like, wait, I like these classmates and coworkers more than I like some of the people I grew up with in church. They seem less prejudiced and hateful and bigger than some of the people I grew up with in church. And so a lot of folks have become disillusioned by the church, right? They doubt God not because of Jesus, but because of us, his followers. So as a pastor, when I have these conversations, my response is, look, I get it. It's true. I see the hypocrisy, right? The church has hypocrites, period. But then I think of this old Irwin McManus quote, and I've read so many of his books and listened to so many of his sermons, I can't tell you where the quote in my journal came from. But he once said, we are all hypocrites in transition. And every time I would have put a saddle on my high horse and shout down what I see wrong with those people over there, I try to remember this quote. We are all hypocrites in transition. We walk into church and we see the hypocrisy, because there are hypocrites in the church. But if that's keeping you from going to church, you need an honest look in the mirror. Because we're all hypocrites in transition. But I like to finish that quote. I'm not who I want to be, but I'm on my journey there. And thankfully, I'm not who I used to be. Do I still want to confront hypocrisy I see in the church or shout down something that runs counter to Christ's witness? Sure. But I don't want to do that from a high horse. I want to do it from the level ground at the foot of the cross, where we all need grace and transformation. But even when we come to terms with this reality that, yeah, we're all on this journey, what can sometimes be problematic about the church and doubt is the church isn't a safe place to ask questions or confess that we have doubts. That's why I respect and love Tim Keller, may he rest in peace, not just for the many books he wrote, but the way he did church. Tim Keller, a long time ago, actually started not too far from here in rural Virginia before God called him to New York City to plant this church. So you got this older gentleman, bald, nasal, monotonous voice. Like, you would listen to his sermons, and if you weren't listening to the concert, you'd be like, this is the most boring. Like, if he was a cartoon character, the reason for that voice would be like, this is a boring teacher or whatever. But his church was overflowing. This old man's church was overflowing with young people, young professionals, college students, listening to this guy who sounded like a college professor. Now, people would ask, how is this possible, right? There were articles written about it. He became a public figure. And one thing is because this man's sermons, as monotonous as his voice may be, they were laced with wisdom. Like, that was not going to put me to sleep because he was dropping just gem after gem. But even where his sermons maybe left people with questions, what I love about how he did his services is I'm sure he would greet people after the sermon or whatever for a time. But after each service, he would go to a room where he could meet with anybody for like a life group, we might call it, where they could just ask questions. Nothing was off the table. He would just sit down, whether you've been coming to church for 10 years or it was your first time in church, and just answer questions. Again, I say I like that in theory. As an introvert who, like, after I preach tonight, I want to go on like a 2-week silent retreat. In practice, like, sounds cool. But like, that's why, in my mind, his church was thriving and full of young people. Because recently I read this survey of Gen Zers, because everybody's trying to figure out, why are Gen Zers leaving the church? And the top two interests, they surveyed all these Gen Zers who weren't going to church, and the top two interests I loved. They want a church that helps the poor, and they want a church with service opportunities. I love that. Catch us next fifth Saturday, right? We're going to be out at all kinds of service opportunities in Newport News, Hampton, all over the place. citylifeva.com/fifth Saturday. Sign up tonight. We ain't going to be here. Every fifth Saturday, we go out to tackle multiple service opportunities in our region. But the reason I bring that survey up, to bring it back, is right beneath that, 72% of those surveyed say they don't go to church because of doubts. And church either isn't a safe space for doubts, or they're just not plain interested in addressing them. And when they can't find answers to their doubts, they'll find an exit. And so often in the church, when it does offer up answers, it sounds something like, well, the Bible says it, and I believe it, so that settles it. But here's the thing about statements like that. The Bible, y'all, the Bible's wild. Like, have you read the Bible? It's wild enough that when you turn to pursue God through Scripture, right, it can spark questions. More questions than it does answers, depending on what book you're in the Bible. Because not only is God infinite, not only does the church have hypocrites within it, but the Bible is eccentric. The Bible is not some self-help manual. The Bible is not some behavioral profile that we use like a checklist. The Bible is not some Devo that just fuels your days with inspirational quotes and positive vibes. The Bible, man, read the Old Testament. The Bible can be downright weird. And I can say that from the pulpit without fear of being struck by lightning, because in rabbinic tradition, right, ancient Jewish tradition, it's said of the Torah that it has 70 faces, meaning its interpretation is complex. And that number 70 does not speak to the literal number. It speaks to completeness. It's saying the Bible is completely complex. It's full of eccentricities. Why do I share this tonight? If you come away from your Bible in the morning, you come away from your Bible in the evening, and you feel like you just got more questions than you did answers, and you have a couple doubts about what you just read, it's not because your faith is insufficient, right? You're in good company. That includes the earliest Bible readers and teachers. But the company we keep is a good way of looking at the Bible. Because do I, standing here in the pulpit, have questions about the Bible? Abso-freaking-lutely. Questions I will take to heaven, right? I got my list. Everybody got their list. When you get before God, you're like, what about this, you know? But my aim when I open the Bible is not to master the Bible. My aim is to meet God in it. Look, I love the Bible. I want to understand the Bible. I love writing sermons so much because I love just going cover to cover, tracing themes, because I don't want to just understand the Bible. I want to understand how to apply it to my life. But the goal of my faith ultimately is not some like culmination of comprehension. The goal of my faith is communion with God. And God's word is multi-layered and rich. It can be downright elusive. And so often when I open my Bible, I would love ultimate revelation that results in comprehension. But so often God is just offering me intimate revelation and communion. It's what Jesus did for Thomas. Jesus went through walls to move toward Thomas in his doubt and his unbelief. Not to give him the X's and O's of like how the resurrection worked. This is not Neil Tyson. This is Jesus. He wanted relationship with Thomas. And he stood before him fully present so he can touch his wounds for himself. And maybe tonight you would be like, well, that was like one of his closest friends. That was like the one disciple that was missing last week. Like he needed to complete the set. So of course, like he showed up for Thomas. That's why tonight, man, I wanted to take a trip through scripture and just see how again and again God responds positively to people in doubt, right? Like to look at Job and how God meets with his angry questions to ultimately point to himself as the answer. To Jacob, who God lets wrestle with him, like engage with him. Clearly, God was not interested in winning because he could have just said, like just obliterated him, like Thanos snapping, like just, he's gone. And yet God wrestled with him all night because he was less concerned with wins and losses. And he just wanted to engage with Jacob. And then he gives him this name, Israel, which means to wrestle with God. And you might recognize that name because he gives it to his entire people. So if you're wrestling with God tonight with doubts and questions, you're in good company. But again, I said, I don't have time to talk about them. But John the Baptist goes down in history. He goes down in history, gospel history at least, as the GOAT, right? Greatest to ever do it. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, of all who lived to that point, none was greater. And yet right before this, what do we see? He was asking from prison, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Because he's in prison. Sure, Jesus is working all these miracles. He's like, what about me? I got questions. I got doubts. And this week, I realized something deeply meaningful about how Jesus answers his question. This question that's clearly rooted in confusion and doubt, as great a life as John the Baptist lived. And Jesus answered, and he all but quotes, and he points to Isaiah 61, this prophecy about the Messiah and what he was going to do. And Jesus starts rattling off those things. He's like, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm doing these things. And which one does he leave off? The prisoner will go free. He's saying, you're not going to make it out of prison alive. And then he said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And then in all but the next breath, he says, man, John was the greatest to ever live. So clearly, again, our doubts don't disqualify us. Our questions don't disqualify. God understands. And again, we don't have time to dig deep into all of them, but let me close with a name that's not in the Bible, who won't go down as one of the greats, but it also starts with a J, me. And you could choose Juice or Justin, right? Either or. But if you know the Cliff Notes version of my life, the degenerative conditions that Steph and Raj both walk in, which is nuts because if you don't know about Raj, we adopted him from the other side of the world. And they have these commonalities and we just have been on this journey. You may understand why I might have some doubts. I might have some questions. I've got stacks of journals like this one. This one I just finished the last page this morning. And these journals are full of questions that start with why. They're full of doubts because when I pray, sometimes I feel like John was like, Jesus, I see you doing all these things, but what about the one I need, right? What about like healing for the sick? What's good with that? But what those journals also record, moments in my life where Jesus has all but gone through walls for my family, where he's parted Red Seas. His hand has been so active. So if you hear one thing tonight from this pulpit, let it not just be that this broken man saying, hey, Jesus saves, but this doubter saying that God meets you in those doubts. He meets you in those questions again and again and again. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your questions and your doubts. He still goes through walls for you. And I've shared this before, but one verse that has just helped me navigate life in the midst of the sweet and the sour and all the mysteries I don't have answers to is Deuteronomy 29, 29. It says, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us. The way I read and apply it personally is this. I'm not accountable for the mysteries and the secrets, but I am accountable forever for all that he has revealed to me. God is infinite. He is mystery. He has secrets known to no one. And those questions I have, I might not arrive at answers in this life. So I can throw my hands up at the fact I'm not going to get the answers, or I can at least cling to what he has revealed to me and the ways he has shown himself faithful again and again in our lives. So studying Doubting Thomas this week, it's been a gift to me because he's a reminder to each of us tonight that are wrestling with questions, even in doubt, that two things remain, communion and commission. If I could have the worship team come up. We see communion again. Jesus go through these walls to meet Thomas in his doubt. Jesus drew near for Thomas to have this moment of relationship and intimacy and communion with him. And Jesus is still showing up, as we've been talking about in this series, thousands of years later, for those who have questions and doubts. And tonight he wants to show up for you. Might not be physical. It might not be his appearance, but he wants to be there for you in everything you're going through. But to put a bow on this week's edition of 40 Days, again, 40 days speaks to how there was 40 days from his resurrection and his book ended by his ascension. So for one here, at the end of the Gospels, you have a resurrected Jesus. Pretty cool, right? He's been miraculously appearing for 40 days. And secondly, in Matthew 28, not only is Jesus resurrected and he's there, he's flying. Dude is floating into the sky. He's ascending into the clouds, presumably to heaven. Right? You've got miracle upon miracle in this passage, right? The kind of stuff we dream about in the modern church. And what's wild to me is Matthew 28 has always seemed kind of ludicrous to me, because it says in Matthew 28 that the disciples, they go to Galilee and they're greeted by the resurrected Jesus. Again, now he's flying into the sky. And what does verse 17 say? It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. And I feel like that exclamation point is there to point to the ludicrous nature of it all. Like, I want to be able to point the finger and laugh at them. I'm thinking like Jesus is like floating in the sky. Like, really? You doubting right now? But this week, when I spend the whole week just reflecting on doubt as like having questions, yeah, you might have questions in those moments. Like, what just happened? Where did he go? Why didn't he stay? Question on top of question on top of question. And again, we're handed the same lesson that Thomas gives up. Questions don't concern God. Doubts, they don't disqualify you. They're par for the course because you're human. And Jesus basically says, oh, I see every one of you, those worshiping and those doubting. And he says to every single one of them, go. He gives them this commission. He commissions everyone there, both the worshipers and the doubters. So tonight as we close, whether you find yourself full of worship, joy, doubt, questions, or both, we see definitively in Matthew 28 that your doubt doesn't have to be your destination. You're still commissioned. You're still called. Go. God will meet you in it. See this book? This book is called South Asia's Christians. You know who makes an appearance on the first page, very first page of this book? Thomas. You know, I mean, Thomas goes down in history as Doubting Thomas, but as somebody who adopted my son from India, when I hear Thomas, the first thing I think of is, oh, he's the disciple that brought the gospel to India. In 52 AD, just like Ishmael and Moby Dick, he boarded a ship to head to sea. Not to chase some white whale, but to introduce an entire people to one. A God who was both infinite and intimate, who went through walls for Thomas, even in his doubt. So Thomas went across oceans for him. He gave it all, and may we do the same. God, may we remember tonight that as we stand in worship, and you can stand as we enter into worship, that you look upon us as a father, looking down on sons and daughters. In the same way you went through walls to meet Thomas and his doubts and his questions, you meet us here tonight, no matter what we're standing in, disappointment, loss. Maybe we're overjoyed. Maybe we've had the greatest week ever. Whatever it may be, God, I pray that we will remember that we have this longing to know you and be known by you. And Jesus, remove the veil. God, I pray that we would press into your presence, not just on nights like tonight, but each and every day we wake. And when we open that Bible and we're like, man, what does that mean? What's up with that? We'd realize that, man, this is us walking out our faith. When life happens, when people disappoint us, we got more questions seemingly than answers. I just pray that we'd remember that you are faithful. Forever faithful. Through the cross and that grave that paid the price. So Jesus, we take more time right now to worship you and thank you for it.